The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the life of Christ. Jesus Christ only lived 33 years on earth and died a few miles from where he was born. Yet his life and death changed the world. Has he changed you? Join us on this journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem as we follow the Lord from his birth to his resurrection, preaching some of the most amazing events recorded in Scripture.
Our main text this morning is in Matthew chapter 3. So if you'll turn there, Matthew chapter 3. This world is filled with different religions, each one with its own belief system and each one with its own so-called path to salvation, although they may use different terms than salvation. And sometimes these religions seem different. Sometimes the paths seem different. But if you peel back the layers, they're all the same. False religions of this world are based upon works, in which men do whatever is required of them to please their God, or men do whatever it takes to become a God themselves. Christianity is the only true religion in this world, and it is exactly the opposite. It's not a religion of works, it's of grace. It does not focus on what we do for God, but on what God did for us. In Christianity, men do not try to become God. Instead, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is all God and all man. And it is this miraculous union of deity and humanity that not only sets Christianity apart from every other so-called religion, but it is exactly what qualifies Jesus to be the only Savior of the world. This morning, we're going to spend most of our time with two events in the life of Jesus just before he started his public ministry. And it's his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And both of these stories demonstrate who he is. They teach his identity as the Son of God. We will see his deity shining forth in these stories. But we will also see his humanity in these stories and his willingness to connect with us. His willingness to be one of us, to associate with us and identify with us. And I hope that you are drawn closer to your Savior through these stories this morning. Before we jump into our text, a lot of time has passed from last Sunday, and not just 1 week, but about 18 years in the life of Jesus. Last week, the 12-year-old Jesus astounded everyone at the temple with his understanding and his answers, but it was not yet time for him to launch his public ministry. So he went back home with his parents, and Scripture recorded absolutely nothing of his life for the next 18 years. After those silent years in Nazareth, Jesus is now about 30 years old. Maybe there's some interesting facts here that 30 was the same age Joseph was when he became prime minister of Egypt. 30 was the same age David was. He became king. It was time for the Son of God to step forward. But before the preaching, before the miracles, before the parables, he was baptized and tempted. And let's begin with his baptism. Let's read Matthew 3, chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 13, since Jesus came to John to be baptized, let's just briefly stop for a minute and remember some things about John and who he was. This is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist. And similar to Jesus, he also had a miraculous birth. Not a virgin birth, but it was miraculous because his parents were well past childbearing years and they were barren, similar to Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. And yet the angel Gabriel appeared to them and told them that they would have a son. Their son would not be the Messiah, but he would be the forerunner. He would be the one who prepared the people for the Messiah. And Gabriel, when he was talking to Zechariah, John's father, he prophesied that John would make ready for the Lord a prepared people. And John did this through his preaching and through his immersing of repentant sinners. He faithfully prepared people for Christ. You may recall a little bit about John that he was sort of quirky too. He lived out in the wilderness. And he looked like someone who lived out in the wilderness. Mark tells us that John was clothed with camel's hair. And he wore a leather belt around his waist and he ate locusts and wild honey. John looked more like a hillbilly than he did a city slicker. He was a lot more like an Old Testament prophet Elijah than he was a priest that you find in Jerusalem. And he had this sandpaper exterior, and that paralleled his convicting messages. He proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near. And much like Jesus' words, his sermons cut to the heart. He would warn the Israelites not to trust in their Jewish birth, because if God wanted to, he could turn stones into Abraham's descendants. John was a very special man with a unique purpose. But in a way, his message was the same truth that God's men have always proclaimed. God desires repentance and faith. And when people humbly believed, and when they repented, John immersed them in the Jordan River, preparing them for Christ. And many people flocked to him. But there was one day during his ministry where a man greater than him came to be baptized. And so John, when he saw Jesus coming, he was a little hesitant in verse 14, right? This was backwards, right? John said, I need you to baptize me. But if you look at verse 15, of course, Jesus knew this was necessary. He knew it was God's will. So he sort of nudged John along a little bit stronger than a nudge. Jesus technically commanded John to allow this baptism to occur. And scholars have debated for centuries why Jesus needed to be baptized. And the interesting part of the question has to do with what John's baptism actually signified. Scripture is clear that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's from Mark 1:4. Well, that doesn't mean that people were saved because of John's baptism. Just like today, the water in the Jordan River did not magically wash away their sins. It was symbolic of their sins already being washed away because of their faith in God, their humility before Him, because of God's grace. So one thing John's baptism did was it identified someone as a repentant sinner who believed God. But that's where the question comes in, right? Jesus was perfect. Jesus was sinless. He didn't need to repent. He needed no forgiveness. So why did he need to be immersed? Well, Jesus told us. Look at verse 15, right? Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. There's your answer. Now, that's not a simple answer. We'll talk about it. I'm not going to cop out and not tell you what that means. But that is the answer. It fulfilled all righteousness, which meant it was God's will. It's God's desire. God wants this, and we need to do this. But if you turn over to John chapter 1, we'll see one layer to how this baptism would fulfill all righteousness, one reason why it was necessary. And in John chapter 1, we'll read a few verses in just a moment. One reason why this would fulfill righteousness is because God the Father would reveal to John that Jesus is indeed the Messiah they were looking for through this baptism. So look at John 1. Look at verse 31 through 34. This is John the Baptist's words. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You can hold your finger there, because later in the sermon we're going to come back to that passage. But how do we reconcile this a little bit with what we just read in Matthew's account? Because in Matthew's account, John was hesitant initially to baptize Jesus, but when we just read in John, he said, I didn't know him. I think it's pretty simple. I believe that John, at the very least, suspected that Jesus was the Messiah. He had a confidence, he had a hope, he had an expectation that Jesus was who we know Jesus is. But he could not be certain, he could not know, and he could definitely not publicly announce to Israel who Jesus was until he baptized him and the Father revealed with the Spirit descending upon that man. Because that's what the Father told him. Who you see the Spirit descending upon, that's the one. And so until John saw that, he could make no public announcement. Earlier I mentioned that John's purpose was to prepare the people for the Lord. But here's another aspect to his mission, is that he's going to announce to the people who their Messiah is. And John would know this because of his baptism. Therefore, Jesus needed to be baptized. That's part of what it means here to fulfill all righteousness. And if you look back at Matthew chapter 3, I want you to notice how John's involvement matters here. Look back at verse 15. Look at Jesus' answer that he gave John. At the end of the verse, Jesus did not say, it becomes me to fulfill all righteousness. You see that little word, us? He said, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. I love that. This was not just God's will for Jesus. This was God's will for John too. It was all connected. So that's one reason for Jesus' baptism. But I want you to think with me for a minute. God could have chosen to reveal that to John any way he wanted. He could have sent an angel to John just like he did with Mary and Joseph. He could have sent him a vision or a dream. Why baptism? I believe that because at its core, baptism was a way of identifying with someone. And that gets to some of the other layers of what it means to fulfill all righteousness here in this context. Since Jesus the Messiah submitted to John's baptism, one thing it did was it demonstrated Jesus' approval of what John was doing. Even the Son of God, who's greater than John, recognized that John had divine authority to do this and recognized that John played an important role in God's plan to identify him. And this connected Jesus and John. It connected their ministry. The two men would always be associated with one another. There's a time even after John was beheaded that some people wondered if Jesus was actually John reincarnate. They would be associated with one another. But Jesus was not just associated with John, because remember, John had been baptizing people in preparation for Christ. And so this baptism was also a way for Jesus to identify himself with them, to connect himself with that group of believers. So as Jesus is about to start his public ministry now, he would not be identified with the Pharisees. He would not be connected with the Sadducees. He would not be associated with the Zealots or any other spiritual, religious, or political group during the day. He would be connected, as one man said, with the believing remnant who were expecting the fulfillment of God's promises. That's who he associated himself with. And there's one final layer here that's just, it's just great. That believing remnant was a bunch of sinners. That's why they came to John in the first place, right? Because they were broken enough, humble enough. They realized they were sinners. They confessed their sins. They repented. They trusted in God to provide a Savior. And now that very Savior is identifying himself with them. He was not a sinner. We'll see that powerfully at his temptation in just a moment. but he willingly identified himself with that group of people, associating himself with them. A lot of his humanity right there. But this was not solely about his connection with humanity. Look at verse 16 and 17, and we know that God the Father and the Holy Spirit would use this baptism also to identify Jesus as deity, as the Son of God. Look at 16 and 17 again. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At Jesus' baptism, each person of the triune God was manifest. Jesus the Son was immersed in water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the Father's voice boomed from heaven, identifying Jesus as his Son. So as Jesus is identifying with us, he's also being identified as the Son of God too. And there's a couple things here I want to point out just regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a bird, okay? He doesn't have feathers. He doesn't have a beak. Luke wrote that he descended in a bodily shape like a dove, and Matthew described the descension of the Spirit here as being like a dove. And so the Spirit, he took some visible form here, otherwise nobody would have seen him. He's Spirit. But there was also some similarity between a dove and the way he came down. One good suggestion that I read was a dove is often just a symbol of peace, a symbol of gentleness, as opposed to judgment and wrath and something harsh. And we understand that even in our day. And so this was definitely a pleasant lighting up on Jesus. It was like a gracious bird landing on a windowsill, not one crashing into a glass window. Also, it's important to understand that the Spirit descending upon Jesus did not make him the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. There are people who believe that, and they're heretics. Jesus has always been the Son of God. But what the Spirit's presence did here was set Jesus apart and consecrate him for his public ministry. He is about to launch into that. Do you remember in the Old Testament when someone would be given a unique task, that often they were anointed with oil to set them apart, to consecrate them before that for that task? And just an easy example, the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David, they were anointed by the prophet Samuel with oil, and that signified them being set apart for God for that special task. And what's really interesting is that throughout Israel's history, olive oil sometimes was a representative of God's Spirit. And so here at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit himself anoints Jesus. There's no olive oil. The Spirit anoints him and sets him apart in a way that had never happened before and would never happen again. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Luke wrote that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. In John 3:34, John wrote that the Father gave the Spirit to the Son without measure, which means the Spirit was fully given to Jesus as opposed to him just being involved from time to time in Jesus' life or partially involved in Jesus' life. Jesus was completely anointed by the Spirit. However you want to say that, fully, wholly, totally, all the time. In fact, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. And I want to read this because this is the very first public message of Jesus that Luke records after his baptism, after the Spirit descends upon him. And Jesus is going to read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which emphasizes the Spirit being on him. So look at Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So as Jesus began his ministry, he did so with full approval of the Father and a complete empowerment and anointing of the Spirit. Sadly, there would be times in his life where people would accuse him of being empowered by Satan and not the Spirit of God. There would be times when he would be accused of blaspheming God the Father. In fact, you can keep reading in Luke 4 here, the people in his hometown that he just read this to, they're going to try to throw him off a cliff. No matter what people think, whether that been in Nazareth, whether that is Bryan, Arkansas in 2023, Jesus is God's Son, fully anointed by the Spirit who always pleased his Heavenly Father. Look back at Matthew, though. A little bit surprising to me that the very first thing the Spirit led Jesus to do was not deliver this powerful sermon. It was not to perform this powerful miracle. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be alone for 40 days and be tempted. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Let's just read the first two verses. We'll read these verses as we go through the story. Verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." I think it's so significant that before Jesus started his public ministry, that he spent an extended time alone. No doubt praying for what lay ahead. No doubt focusing on spiritual things. That's the point of fasting, is to give priority to spiritual things over physical necessities. In these first two verses, we see that just going to the wilderness itself proved that he has a spiritual mindset, because it is the Spirit who led him there, even though it would not be the Spirit who tempted him. The devil would do that. And this parallels some of what we learned recently in 2 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 2, about God's sovereignty over everything. Even Satan, as purely evil as he is, he cannot escape the restraints of God. And so here, Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness, but the Holy Spirit was not the one tempting him to sin. James wrote that, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." You say, well, then why would the Spirit, though, lead Jesus to the wilderness knowing that he's going to be tempted by the devil? The Greek word that's translated as tempted here and many times in the New Testament helps us understand this overall picture, because it can be taken as a positive or a negative. The devil's desire is always to use a situation to tempt us to sin. Satan wants you to fail. If God, on the other hand, allows us to face the situation, he views it as a test for our benefit. Not only because it gives us an opportunity to prove who we are and thus pass the test, but God knows the growth and the maturity that develops when we face trials. So really, in short here, God and Satan have drastically different purposes, even in the life of Jesus and in your life. In Jesus' life, Satan's motivation was for Jesus to fail when tempted. God's plan was for Jesus to pass the test, prove his faithfulness, which is indeed what's going to happen. So let's look at verse 3 and 4. After 40 days in the wilderness, which makes us, I think back to the nation of Israel wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus has fasted and he is obviously and naturally hungry. And there's some of his humanity, right? And Satan is going to use this natural desire to tempt him. Look at 3 and 4. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I could preach a whole sermon just on verse 3 here, but I want to make this point. Satan said, "If you're the Son of God." What just happened at Jesus' baptism? Satan wants you to doubt God's word. Okay, I'll stop there. No side sermon. This is an interesting temptation, right? Because there's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing wrong with eating. That's the way God made our bodies. We need food. Jesus' body was the same. It was no different. So why would it be wrong for Jesus to miraculously create some food? He's hungry. Several times in his ministry, he's going to miraculously feed other people. What's wrong about him doing this now? The evil would not have been in making food or eating necessarily. The evil would have been in using his supernatural powers in a selfish way. Jesus performed miracles for the benefit of other people, to help them, to heal them, to prove who he was, and to support his message. Turning these stones to bread because of his own hunger, with no one else around to witness it, would have been a selfish display of power and proof that he was not willing to trust his Father to provide his needs. So Jesus resisted this temptation by quoting scripture from Deuteronomy 8:3, and it proved that he trusted God's word and that he gave spiritual things priority over physical things. And there's an interesting parallel here between Adam and Jesus when you think about the temptations. The first Adam, while enjoying the bounties of the Garden of Eden, he wasn't hungry. Or if he was, he had all kinds of food to eat. The first Adam disregarded God's word and ate the forbidden fruit. But Jesus, the second Adam, even after fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, refused to eat, opting instead to lean on God's word. So after Jesus used scripture in his defense, Satan felt like two can play at that game. And so in the second temptation in verse 5 through 7, Satan took scripture out of context. Look at verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." And he's going to quote from Psalm 91. Satan knows the Bible. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't trust it, but he knows it. "It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Satan took Jesus to the summit of the temple, and he quoted Psalm 91 that describes God's care and protection. Essentially said, if you're the Son of God, you can jump off here and don't have to worry about anything, right? God will take care of you. You can trust your Heavenly Father to protect you, right? Well, Jesus responded with another scripture, also from Deuteronomy, that states, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You know, Jesus' response actually proved that he trusted the Father way more than it would have had he jumped off the temple. You don't have to manufacture weird or dangerous situations in life to prove that you trust God or force him to be faithful to you. Testing God in that manner already proves you have no confidence in him. Because if you have total trust in him, you don't need him to prove himself to you. One author said this, I love the way he put it. Christ's refusal to put God to the test did not come because he was afraid God could not prove himself. To the contrary, Christ's trust was so implicit that he saw no need to put God to a test. Let's look at verse 8 through 10. Satan's final temptation in Matthew's account here is the most audacious because he promised to hand over all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he would just simply worship him. Look at verse 8 through 10. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I hope to us that this would seem like an easy temptation to resist, in the sense that I'm not going to worship the devil. There's no way I'm going to do that. I'm not going to worship Satan. And I hope we have that mindset, but I want you to just consider, how often do men, quote, sell their soul for a shortcut to worldly success? You can sacrifice your morals and abandon your beliefs and forsake your convictions for worldly pleasures and worldly gains, and it works a lot. But as one author says, remember that whatever power and joy the devil offers, they vanish with death. God's the only one who can promise and who can deliver on eternal blessings, not ones that fade away. There is nothing in this world, including the whole world, worth rejecting God for. What would Jesus later say? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And so for one final time, Jesus resisted this temptation by quoting Scripture once again from Deuteronomy. God is the only one worthy of worship, no matter what worldly advantage may come from turning your back on him. I think it's worth pointing out the irony of Satan's offer here, because one day Jesus will have exactly what he offered, except it will be the Father who hands it over to Jesus, not the devil. Jesus Christ will return and reign as king over this whole world. So, ironically, it wasn't that what Satan offered was wrong. It's right for Jesus to be king. But it would have been wrong, not to mention condemning to us, for Jesus to take the throne before he took the cross. We wouldn't have a Savior. Look at verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him. That's a beautiful conclusion. As Jesus commanded the devil to leave, and he did. And then God the Father responds by sending these angels to minister to his son. Isn't that wonderful? Throughout this temptation, Jesus relied on God. He quoted Scripture. He trusted his heavenly Father. And wouldn't you know it, God came through. In the end, the Father proved his faithfulness, even though the Son did not sinfully test him on that. Now, a few things about just this overall scene. This scene of temptation is important for us because it's a microcosm of Jesus' whole life and a demonstration of his sinlessness. This is not the only time that Jesus ever faced temptation in his life. These don't describe every instance in his life where there was a chance to sin. He was a person, just like we are. Yet this is the way he always responded. He never yielded to temptation. He always relied on the Father, always trusted in his word, and this shouts his deity to us. To live a human life without sin? We can't even fathom that. He's the Son of God. But there's also a connection with us here as well. And it's that even though these three situations do not describe every single potential temptation that's out there, they are sort of summaries of them. I think you could say it this way, that Jesus did face every type or kind of temptation there was. In 1 John chapter 2, John would reveal that the things of this world can basically fall into three buckets. You've got the desires of the flesh. And Jesus faced that as Satan tempted him to turn stones to bread. John also wrote that there's the desires of the eyes. Jesus faced that temptation when he looked at all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And John also wrote, there's also the pride of life, which Jesus faced when Satan tested his pride when he asked him to jump off the temple instead of trusting God. So no matter what you face, Jesus relates. He knows. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. One reason why it's important for us to understand this all-encompassing nature of these temptations is because of what the author of Hebrews wrote. Hebrews 4, just like Jesus' baptism identified himself with us, so did his temptation. Because we face temptations too. So look at verse 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus understands whatever you're going through. Now, there are some people who say that he doesn't really understand, because since he never sinned, he doesn't really understand what it is to be tempted. And I completely disagree. In fact, I would argue that Jesus understands better what it is to be tempted because he did not sin. And I want to give you an analogy. If there were an immovable boulder in the ocean, does the fact that it cannot be moved mean the waves don't crash on it? Are the grains of sand and the little pebbles that are tossed around the waves the only things that feel the force? No. I would argue that the boulder has a better understanding of just how strong the waves are because it bears the full brunt of the waves. It doesn't take much to move a pebble. And we're usually those pebbles. We yield to temptation before it reaches its maximum level. Jesus faced temptation and never yielded. So he is sympathetic to whatever you're facing. He understands what it is to be human. He knows what it is to face difficult times. He understands that. In fact, I want you to think about this. As he faced those temptations, he did not use his deity as an easy way out. He faced the temptations just like you do. Had he used his supernatural powers to create food, that would have severed any connection that temptation had to my life, because I can't do that. I don't have miraculous power at my disposal when I'm tempted. But Jesus is so connected with you, so associated with you, that he didn't use anything in facing those temptations that you can't use. In every instance, Jesus responded to the tempter with this right here. He used Scripture, and we all have Scripture at our disposal. I want you to turn quickly back to John chapter 1. These will be the final verses that we read today. While you're turning there, let me just sort of remind you of the things we've seen. John chapter 1, Jesus' deity was on full display at his baptism as the Spirit anointed him and the Father proclaimed that he was his Son. His deity was on display during the temptations because we see his sinless nature. But also in those stories, his humanity is shining forth in that he is associating with us, identifying with us, being tempted like we are. And after 40 days in the wilderness, after this temptation was accomplished, it was time for Jesus to come back, for him to return to the public's eye. And it was time for John to announce to the public who he was. So look at John 1, look at verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him.' And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, 'Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost.' And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody else. He's the eternal Son of God who became a man in order to do that. And it is that miraculous union of deity and humanity that makes him the only one qualified to save. A man who was not also God could never save you from your sin because he would be a sinner just like you. But a God who was unwilling to become a man and take your place could not save you either because sin needs atoning for. Jesus is both God and man. And that's what makes Christianity so different. It's not about works, but about grace. It's not about what I can do for him, but about what he did for me. And thank the Lord he was willing to do it. Willing to connect himself with us, identify with us, associate with us. But I want you to consider that this connection and association and identification would elevate to the point of complete substitution as he took your place on the cross. Jesus died in your place so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you can have peace with God. If you've never trusted in him to save you, he is the only one who can. And if you'll repent and believe, he will save you. I want you to stand. And as we prepare for an invitation, just consider that Jesus was willing to identify with you. Are we willing to identify with him? And that's a convicting thought, even if you're saved. Do you love him enough to identify your whole life with him and serve him faithfully? Be thankful he followed the will of the Father on your behalf. Let's bow. Father, we're thankful for who Jesus is. I pray that if there's anyone hearing this message, Lord, who has never repented and trusted him to save, that would happen this morning. And those who have would be drawn closer to you, that we would love you more, that we would be willing to further identify and associate ourselves with you, that we make you our whole life, not just part of it, God. I pray that as we continue this sermon series, Lord, that we're just more in awe of Jesus Christ and who he is. And we await the day when you hand over the kingdoms of this world to him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.